Great. So tonight we're talking about secular and integration theories. Let me first start off by saying I have studied these components of counseling, and I'm in no means an expert in all models of counseling. These are what I'm going to cover tonight is really the most popular theories of counseling, the ones we see the most of. And what I'm really focusing on is not diving deep into those, but contrasting that with biblical counseling. So that's what our goal is tonight, is to kind of contrast different theories of counseling to biblical counseling, what we do here. As I get deeper into it, you've got a sheet here that is kind of a matrix, and it's going to be the major ones that we talk about tonight and the aspects of it. When we get further into the discussion, you can look at this and kind of follow along. This is also in your notes, but it's kind of a small postage stamp size, so I blew that up for you to be able to read that and follow along. So, first of all, biblical counseling, or any type of counseling, starts with a specific model that they use in order to perform the counseling. Ours is biblical. We go to the Bible, and we'll contrast that tonight. But one of the questions that you should ask about what are the differences between the counseling methodologies is, first of all, what is their epistemology? And what does that mean? It just means, where do they say their truth is coming from? How does man know truth? Because there are differences depending on the model that is used for counseling, you're going to come up with different answers. So, for example, when it comes to epistemology, how does man know truth? Some would say, and I'm giving you lots of wrong answers today too, and then we'll contrast that with biblical answers. But some would say, we know truth by intuition, by our feelings. We know it's true because you just know it is. It's a gut feel, it's a feeling. That would be intuition. Some would say that we know truth by reason, by logic, by looking at cause, effect, and looking at statistics and be able to determine what is truth. Some would look to empiricism for truth. And what empiricism is, it's just looking at data, observable data. Looking at something and recording what happens, observing cause and effect, writing it down, taking data, seeing the repeatability of it, and knowing that it's true by its observation. And then some would look at discernment and look at revelation. How do we know what is true? We look at what God reveals, and we take God's word as truth. And, for example, in Romans 1:20, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So there's a general revelation. One would say that if you look at everything that is created, you would look at it, know there's a creator, know that there's a responsibility of the created to the creator, and that is truth. In addition to general revelation, we would look to special revelation, which would be everything that is pinned down in Scripture, very specific things that are worded in the text of Scripture. And we look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." So if you look at that verse there, it's basically saying that everything we need for life and godliness is written in his word, and that's where we are to go to get the truth. So here's kind of our first look at what can we contrast with different different counseling models. We look at the way they find their truth. And you can contrast those: intuition, reason, empiricism, or revelation. And of course, we would look to revelation to find out truth about man, who we are, etc. That's one of the first questions we should look at whenever we are evaluating various theories. Let's stop and just ask, why is this important? Why are we in a counseling setting? Why are we studying this? You know, you've probably heard it, if you're in track two, you've probably heard it several times. Everybody counsels, right? We all counsel, whether we really realize it or not, by our actions, by our advice, talking life with other people, we counsel. They counsel us as well. When we're around people, when we ask advice from people, when we seek counsel, we're getting that. We should be discerning and asking, where is it that they are getting their counsel from? How is it that they know what to tell me or to advise me for advice in life? So we need to evaluate things coming into us, as well as what am I giving out to other people? When people come to me, family members, when my children come to me, when my spouse comes to me, when my extended family comes to me, where am I going to get truth from to give to them for their difficulties in life, dealing with life? So that's why we're talking about it. It's to discern what is coming into us, as well as what are we giving out to other people, to make sure it is rooted firm in the place where God expects us to go for counsel. So some of the other things that we'll talk about, epistemology is one of the most important ones, but the other one is anthropology. Anthropology, just the study of man, because what you believe about man's origins has an effect for where you go for truth and what you expect the truth to be. Anthropology, the study of man. The next one, and a lot of this will make sense as we exercise these through and we talk about some of the other counseling models, but how is the problem defined? So when someone comes to you with a problem, what's problem mean? You know, that's kind of it's not really explanatory. Problem could be a difficulty with a person. It could be difficulty with thinking. It's a very broad subject. So we have to look at how do we define the word problem? How's the problem solved? Not just how do you find out what the problem is, but how do you solve the problem? How do you put into application the solution that you have? And ultimately, what's the goal? Why do we do this? Is it to make life simple? Is it to make it easy? Or is there another purpose that we are counseling and seeking to speak into somebody's life or have somebody speak into our lives? And then the last one, what's the role of the counselor? Can anybody do it? If you're doing it, what's your role? What should you be doing? What shouldn't you be doing? So what's the role of the counselor? We're gonna look at all those tonight in respect to several different counseling models. So the purpose of this lecture is to know so that you will be able to recognize certain theories that are common throughout the ages and so that you'll be able to make informed decisions. You know, just some practical real-world questions is my counseling different from the church down the street? Is my counseling different from the counseling group, the secular group down the street? How does it differ? If I recommend my friend to seek counseling and I send them and I recommend this place versus this place, why am I doing that? And what are they going to get here as opposed to what they get over here? Can I refer to other counselors? And if so, who? And how do I make those decisions? Can I just refer them to anybody? Anybody that is willing to counsel? Or what should I look for? How careful should I be when I'm cutting and pasting? Do you know what I mean when I say that? That's like, you know, on a computer, it's Control C and Control V. You know, I do that all day long on a computer. I copy something from here and I paste it into a document over here. I take 15 documents and I condense it down to one document that has everything pertinent that I think that I need to know in one document. Well, we do that in every facet of life, don't we? We bring lots of stuff into our brains and we say, I'm not going to keep this, but I'm going to hold on to this. Not only am I going to hold on to it, I'm going to put it on a refrigerator magnet and I'm going to have a list here of stuff that's important to me or that's important to my friends or something that I use over and over and over again. So we have to be careful when we create lists like that because we tend to use them for years and years and years and we affect many people's lives with what we cut and paste from those little snippets that we have in the back of our mind or on our refrigerators. So how careful should we be when we're cutting and pasting? So let's dig into the first counseling model here, and that would be that of Sigmund Freud. It's always amazing to me when I look at the years here of how far back some of this goes. But 1856 to 1939, the founder of psychoanalysis, Freud did not have any love or respect for religion. Matter of fact, he considered religion to be kind of the cause of neurosis, mental illness. He was not fond of religion. So if you look at some of the things that he developed, this isn't necessarily important for you to really get all the details here, but kind of the umbrella. Freud defined man as an instinctual animal that consists of three parts. First of all, let me ask a question. If you define man as an animal, how is that going to affect your counsel? If you start with the definition and that man is an animal, how is that going to affect your counsel?
It affected poorly.
Yeah.
Bad counsel.
Yeah. Yeah. If that's where you're starting from, that man is an instinctual animal, and we'll elaborate on all the implications of that in a while, but he divided man up into three separate beings, the id, superego, and the ego. And like I said, it's not really important that you remember all this, but it is in your notes. He would say that the id is the part of man that is instinctual, and is uncoordinated. It's the unorganized part of the personality structure that contains the basic drives. Okay, so relate it back to animal instincts. The id acts according to the pleasure principle, seeking to avoid pain or unpleasure aroused by increases in instinctual tension. It's the unconscious man, where everything is driven by animalistic urges, specifically the urge to either have pleasure or to avoid pain. Now, the ego is the part of man that looks to the id and says, how can I do that in a way that is beneficial to me? It's kind of the intellectual part. It's the reality principle. It seeks to please the id without bringing harm to the person. Or it seeks to bring id pleasure in realistic ways that will benefit in the long term rather than bringing grief. So really, you might say it's the intellectual brought alongside of the animalistic. The third part is the superego, and that plays the role of moralizing everything. So the superego aims for perfection. It compromises the organized part of the personality structure, and it includes things like spiritual goals, things like that. It brings about the moral side to the ego. So you see what we have? We have animal urges. We have, that's the id. We have the ego that says, I need to get that, but I need to do it in a controlled way. And then the superego says, wait a second, there's some right ways to do things and wrong ways to do things. So it's the moral governance of the ego. three parts: id, ego, superego. He defines problem, and this is where we get into this matrix here. He defines problems in life are originating because those three problems have conflict. Those three facets of man have conflict. Now, again, I just want to emphasize, these are all counseling models we would not support, but they are very prevalent in counseling. Problems exist because there's conflict between the id and the superego. Okay, superego is trying to say, hey, wait a second, there's some things in life that aren't right that you want, and there are some things or some ways of obtaining things that aren't right. So it's limiting. So the responsibility of the problem here, this conflict in man, is not defined as man's responsibility. Okay, so there's no responsibility for problems in this model. Instead, it's a conflict between the three facets of man, and it's not man's responsibility that that conflict exists. Now, one of the things we're going to look at that's very important is the definition of guilt. The guilt in this system, the guilt that a man would feel in this type of system, comes about because of imposed rules or standards that the superego is laying out to the ego. There's a facet about me that is trying to lay out moralistic rules to govern the way I obtain the things that I want, the things my id wants. It's trying to impose standards. The standards that are imposed, if it creates conflict, would be something that would be deemed as bad. If I am experiencing guilt, the problem is not what I'm wanting. The problem is a result of some kind of imposed standard that limits getting me what I want. They're false standards. And of course, Freud would say that a lot of those have been developed because of religion. They've been imposed on man, or man has learned them from their environment, and because of that, we're living in conflict with obtaining what the id wants, what our ego is telling us to logically obtain, but the superego is saying, hey, wait a second, you learned somewhere in life that that wasn't right, and I'm making you feel guilty about this conflict. You're wanting something, or you're not wanting something, and it's happening in your life, and you feel guilty about it because of some kind of imposed standards or some kind of standards that you learned. You need to deal with this conflict in order for you to get rid of this problem. So the treatment for this guilt would be to actualize your potential, to make your unconscious conscious and strengthen your ego. So what does that mean? It means you're to ignore the superego, pay attention to the ego, and take that which is unconscious and make it conscious. Consciously go after that which you desire and ignore what your superego is telling you, because the reason it's telling you you may be wrong is imposed standards that maybe somebody imposed on you when you were young. So you want to strengthen that ego part and diminish the role of the superego in your life. The counselor's role in this type of counseling would be, the counselor would be the expert. So the counselor would be able to identify this in your life, this conflict, and he would be able to tell you maybe how you should respond to some of the guilt that you are experiencing, maybe be able to pinpoint where that moral code in your life came from and help you get beyond that. Now, what are some problems? Knowing what you know from Scripture, what are some of the problems with this model? Freud's kind of an important, or I shouldn't say important, he's a pretty famous guy when it comes to psychology and the models in which we use, not we, that are used in counseling. So what are some problems?
Self-centered.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It's up to that person to decide their standards or whatever. Like, as you're telling yourself, like, what are you basing it on other than what you yourself think?
Yeah. Or what you want. Yeah. Yeah. So self-centered. What else? What are some other problems?
Responsibility.
No responsibility. Right. No responsibility. What else?
If you're a believer, it's the Holy Spirit that's causing the guilt.
Yeah, it's that's kind of an important thing to a believer, is to be able to respond to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit here has been defined out of the system. Matter of fact, there's a portion of the Holy Spirit that's been defined as being the problem, the superego. Now, I'm not holding up superego and saying that's the Holy Spirit, but certainly some of what he defines as the function of the superego is what we look to the Holy Spirit to do. We look to the Holy Spirit to impose standards on us, to expose standards to us that perhaps we don't feel the standard. I mean, there's lots of things in my life where I didn't consider them to be wrong until the Holy Spirit convicted me of it. That's an imposed standard. That's not a standard that came from my upbringing. That came from me reading Scripture and going, oh my goodness, I'm finding this portion of my life in contradiction to God's Word, and the Holy Spirit convicts me of that, and the guilt that I feel is a good thing because it's highlighting the contrast between my life and God's Word. Very backward to what a believer should experience. Yeah.
Also, God's Word should be an imposed standard that we are wanting to align our lives to, and he's saying that we shouldn't, that the Bible has no authority.
Yeah, that's good. So authority. So look at this. What's the role of the counselor? The counselor is the expert. The counselor is the authority. Who's the authority in our life? It's kind of a two-pronged question, because the authority in our life, the expert, is going to be God's Word. You know, if we look to know what is right and what is wrong, the expert is really the Holy Spirit in conjunction with God's Word. That's where we should expect to ultimately get our advice from, our correction from. And of course, other people can play a role in there as well, because other people can come equipped with God's Word and help us out with that as well. Anything else? Any other problems with this system?
The whole basis that we're an instinctual animal and made in the image of God, which means we have a moral consciousness that isn't there for an instinctual animal.
Yeah. It equates our consciousness to that of an animal. And, I mean, we all raise animals. Or maybe... That was a big false assumption there, wasn't it? I was meaning we've all been around animals, like dogs and stuff like that. And we do raise animals. But we see how animals respond, and we think of how we treat animals or train animals. We certainly don't treat them as if they have a conscience that we can appeal to. Maybe with a dog you do a little bit, but you know what I'm saying? Now, another one that came later is from Skinner. He lived between 1904 and 1990, so a little bit more recent. And he was influential in defining behaviorism. Now, behaviorism is a huge topic within psychology, and many people have added to the philosophy of behaviorism, and there's been lots written on behaviorism. Skinner isn't the only person. He is kind of the founder, or who's attributed to the majority of behaviorism. But he would say that man is a blank tablet, that he's a conditioned animal. He's a conditioned animal. That means that, think of it as a new computer that comes to your house. It's fully functional, but it has absolutely nothing on it. So you have to install lots of programs. You have to install an operating system. And, of course, there's different operating systems that you might put on that computer. We all have different operating systems on our computers. There's different programs that you can put on there. If I went to your computer, you would probably have different programs than I would have. So he would look at man like that. It's a blank tablet. He would look at man's problems as an environmental failure, something that happened because of the environment that the person was in conditioned the person in a specific way. Perhaps there was a traumatic event that conditioned that person. Perhaps that person was raised in a way that was conducive to certain emotions or certain preferences. That person was conditioned by his environment. So if you look at a man's problem, you should be able to say, I can probably find something in your environment that caused that. So man's problem is an environmental failure. Because of that, when we think of responsibility for problems, the responsibility doesn't fall on man again. You won't find any of the models where the responsibility falls on man that are secular theories. But instead, the responsibility is a non-moral issue. It's all environmental. Guilt? Guilt's not important. Guilt isn't important in this because it's all environmental. It's like programming. Don't think about it as guilt. Think about it as just program. Delete a program, reinstall something else on top of it. Modify an existing program. It's totally, infinitely flexible. You can program yourself to be anything you want to be, to respond any way you want to, because it's all just kind of the sum total of your environmental programming. So because of that, guilt isn't important. It's all like zeros and ones. The treatment for a problem like this is to restructure your environment. So what might one do to restructure his environment? You know, there may be relationships that are cut off because it's determined that that relationship has caused problems, so you need to cut that relationship off and restructure your environment without that relationship so that that problem goes away. Perhaps you have issues being around a lot of people. Well, let's restructure your environment to make you able to be around a lot of people. So how might you do that? You might have like baby steps along the way, you know, be around small, you know, one-on-one with someone, be in a smaller group, be in a larger group, you know, someone that is afraid of, like, let's say, has a fear of dogs. You might try to recondition that person's environment. Perhaps he had a traumatic experience with a dog. So you try to redevelop that environment and you expose him slowly to a dog, and with time, because he will be used to that environment, you're restructuring his environment, he will get over that problem. Now, even as I describe that myself, I'm thinking, well, that's not such a bad idea, you know? If a person, you know, has a fear, you know, he's working through it. What are some problems with that, though? What are some problems with looking at life by just saying, well, I just need to restructure my environment. I just need to ease into this fear that I have.
You eventually will get back into that environment.
Okay, you can fall back into it.
Fall back, and then you're back to where you started.
Okay. What else?
It's self-reliant.
It's self-reliant. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is kind of like losing weight or lifting weights or working out or whatever. It's all me. Mm-hmm. I've got to think a certain way. I've got to be a certain way if I'm going to change. It's all on my shoulders. Now here, the counselor is more of a technician, not an expert, but a technician. You know the difference between the two? A technician will listen to you and he will help you kind of adjust the knobs to get the effect that you want. Not necessarily an expert, but tell me what you want, and I will help you try to obtain that by helping you restructure your environment to help you obtain what your goals are in life. So more of a technician than an expert. He's not going to tell you what you need to think or do. He's going to listen to what you want, and he's going to help you obtain that. So what are some of the problems with this? We already mentioned one, but what are some problems? Can I suggest that this one is a little bit harder to pinpoint the problems because it's so prevalent, and that we use it more than other types of counseling? I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying it's more prevalent, and we tend to use it more because we are self-reliant. Mm-hmm. We want to be self-reliant, and we want to think that all we have to do is to change who we are. All we have to do is be more disciplined and follow some kind of regimen. I mean, that's my workplace is full of it. I mean, that's all. We take classes in being able to change our behavior by changing the way we think, by changing our environment. Just went through, this is just a small example. This isn't really bad, but this is just an example. But we went through training that taught us how to keep our work area organized, which is a good thing. That's godly stewardship, right? But the goal was if you keep your work area clean, it affects the way your mind thinks. So organized workspace, organized mind, performing mind. Okay? That's a sense of behaviorism. Now, you can look at that a different way. You know, of course, God likes organization, and the Bible talks about taking something and man taking dominion of the earth, bringing order to that. But when we look to our behavior, I'm sorry, when we look to our hearts and we say that our hearts are merely a product of our environment, we're missing the heart issues that are described in Scripture. So we have to be careful. It's one that's very prevalent, and it's probably the one we use most often when we try to affect change in our lives. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit here. It's all me and my environment. I'm controlling everything in my environment. And how much can we control in our environment? There's some things, but there's a lot of things out there that are uncontrollable, aren't there? So we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't embrace behaviorism. It's also easy to integrate that into biblical counseling, and we have to make sure that that's not what we're doing. We have to make sure that we're not just telling people, here, read these two scriptures, and this is the way you should start thinking. But we have to start making sure that people are in touch with their hearts, listening to the Holy Spirit, looking at God's Word, and letting the Holy Spirit we cooperate with when we read God's Word, and we are relying on something supernatural to take place. Something supernatural to be able to affect change in our heart that just controlling our environment won't do. Because there's a lot of things in our environment that we can't control. So does that mean that that facet of our life is also uncontrollable? If you're in a bad relationship, does that mean that there's no hope for your heart and for you to be able to respond to others in a loving way, or for you to respond to your God in a responsive, loving way? There's lots of things in life that are not controllable, lots of environmental issues that should not enslave your heart. Okay, the next one we'll talk about is third force. I'm not even sure where the name comes from. But third verse, Carl Rogers was the founder of that. With this one, it says that man isn't, remember, behaviorism says man is a blank slate. This one starts from the other end of the spectrum. This says man is basically good, intrinsically good, born innocent, born good, has unlimited potential, just needs to mature, just needs to recognize his potential. So man starts up here and can even go higher, but his problems are his environment hinders him. His environment hinders him. In that way, it's a lot like behaviorism with the problem definition, but his environment hinders him. The responsibility for the problem, again, is not man. Guilt is not important. The treatment is to help that individual realize his potential, that his solution to his problems are really within him. He had it when he was born. He just needs to realize that potential. He needs to get back in touch with the way things used to be, the way he was created to be, the way he used to think before he was poisoned by his environment. So the solution or the treatment focuses on feelings, not facts, but feelings. The counselor is more like a mirror. It's more like a mirror. If you've ever heard of this type of counseling, you would listen to the counselor, and the counselor would a lot of times just echo back what the counselee has told them. Like the counselee might say, you know, I really have problems when I encounter groups of people. So the counselor would say, so what you're telling me is you have problems when you're around a lot of people. Then the counselee would go on, yes, yes. For instance, I was out shopping and I went down an aisleway and there was a mother and seven screaming kids, and you know, I went into a panic. And then the counselor would say, so you're saying when you're around a lot of screaming children, that causes you to go into a panic. So the counselor is guiding and just helping him realize for himself things about his problems and trying to get him to realize his potential. So he's mirroring back to him, not really trying to point him to a predetermined goal, but helping that individual realize and focus on his feelings, understand his feelings, understand why he feels that way, and ultimately to help him realize that the solution is in himself and his ability to either control that situation or control his emotions or to lift himself out of the mire of his own problems. So very different role here that the counselor plays. The counselor here isn't going to speak a lot of direction into the counselee's life. The counselor is going to listen, and he's going to echo back a lot of what he hears. Can you think of something that might have come out of this philosophy that was or maybe still is prevalent in counseling? Can you think of something?
Like the I am happy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Did that work for you?
No.
You know, we think of self-esteem movement. That was birthed out of this. Recognizing our own potential. Also, it influences a lot of parenting philosophies, too. You know, the Bible tells us that our hearts are deceptive, that they're deceitful, and that who can understand the heart of man? But here, it's saying that man was born good. It's direct contradiction to God's word. God's word tells us that we were born in sin. This says we were born perfect, good, and that our environment has corrupted us or has held us down. enslaved us. So some of the quotes that I wrote down about this one says, all individuals exist in a continually changing world of experience, of which they are the center. The organism reacts to the field as it is experienced and perceived. This perceptual field is reality for the individual. Tell me some things you heard there that were wrong, that contradicts Scripture. Let me read it again. All individuals exist in a continually changing world of experience of which they are the center. The organism reacts to the field as it is experienced and perceived. This perceptual field is reality for the individual. What are some things you heard there that contradict Scripture?
We aren't the center.
Okay, we're not the center. That's kind of a big deal. Yeah, what else? I know it was a long quote. It's hard to recall everything that I said. Yeah. That, yeah. What does define reality? God's word defines reality. My perception of reality, God tells me that it's not always accurate. Matter of fact, it's mostly, when left to my own thoughts, my own character is severely flawed. God reminds me that his thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are not my ways, you know. That contradicts. Another quote, the best vantage point for understanding behavior is from the internal frame of reference of the individual. Okay, so again, that's putting the person at the center and saying that he has the best vantage point. Now, we would say that God has the vantage point. God has the only vantage point. God is here. He's looking at us. And he is able to know right from wrong. He is able to look at our lives and know our hearts and know our motivation. And he understands the reality of the situation. And he works through the Holy Spirit in our lives to communicate that reality to us in conjunction with his word. Here's another quote. Most of the ways of behaving that are adopted by the organism, by the person, are those that are consistent with the concept of self. Okay, again, very self-centered, right? Now, the psychological gospel. Now, might be a kind of a made-up term, but this is generic Christian counselors, and Christian there is in quotation marks. So this is kind of the someone that would call themselves a Christian counselor but doesn't recognize the Bible as the sufficient word of God, able to be everything for life and godliness. But here, this would kind of be a combination of some of the things that we've already heard of. They would say man is the passive victim. The problems are that man's needs are not met, that he is wounded, and that he has low self-esteem. I was at an event one time here in Peoria, and a local pastor was speaking, and he made the statement that poverty was man's biggest problem. You know, we should take issue with that. Poverty is a problem, but that is not man's biggest problem. Man's biggest problem is sin. That would fit this kind of psychological gospel model, that problems are when man's needs are not met, that he's wounded, and that he has low self-esteem. Now, that's not to say that compassion isn't a key integral part of a believer's life. It's just that man's inherent problems are not due to his needs not being met. The responsibility here is not man's, just like the other models that we've talked about. The guilt that one might experience as a result of being unloved or feeling negative about yourself, your accomplishments, whatever, a result of being unloved and feeling negative. The treatment would be for Jesus or something spiritual to meet your needs, kind of like Jesus is your you know, pick me up buddy, someone who fills your love cup or your love tank. The counselor here would be a Christian psychotherapist, but that Christian would probably more than likely be trained in all the other models as well, and it would lend itself well to kind of integrating all of this together, because some of these things are merely the other models that we talked about kind of rolled up together into this. And then there's the popular eclectic. Now, again, that may be a made-up term, but it's the kind of anything goes. It's the Oprahs, the Dr. Phil, the Dr. Laura, you name it. Whoever writes an article, a column, whatever, that gives advice publicly that tends to roll all kinds of stuff together, that is eclectic. Everything kind of rolled together, things that are popular. The definition of man, well, that kind of varies. Problems, that kind of varies too. Responsibility for the problems, well, that varies too. So you kind of get the general sense. It's kind of whatever works for the day, whatever is popular, and whatever works. And there's a lot of books out there that have been published that are very popular, and then they kind of fall off the charts. And then something else comes along, and it's popular for a while, and everybody talks about it and endorses that, and then it falls off. And all of these things, some of them will even contradict one another. But a lot of times, most of the times, it's just a repackaging of what I've already shown you. The behaviorisms, the third force, the Freudian psychology. A lot of it is just repackaging that and recombining it in different ways. So all of this, the biggest thing is the treatment. Is whatever works. Whatever works. Doesn't really matter what it is, but whatever works. And the counselor, it can be anyone really, whoever speaks into your life and creates some kind of change that you deem as positive, then that counselor must have been a good counselor. What are the problems with something like this? It's kind of like Jell-O. You can't really pin any of it down, you know. It moves, it changes, it melts, and then can be reformed into something else. And, you know, Scripture tells us that we're pretty much in the same state as we were from the garden, and that we all have the same intrinsic need that we did when we were in the garden, and that's redemption, and that's a relationship with the Redeemer, Christ, and that sin is our problem, and that has never changed. And the problems that man experiences today are no different than the very problems that were experienced in the Old and New Testament. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that man encounters today, man has encountered in the past, and it's a result of man's sin. And it's not something that God doesn't speak into, but we have God's word that speaks into very specifically every problem that man has ever had. Then there's the use of the medical model for the concept of mental illness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's kind of breaking it up into three parts, saying, well, there's a medical model for physiological issues. If I have a bacterial infection, I'm going to go to a medical doctor and he's going to give me a prescription that will deal with a bacterial infection. You know, the illness is medical. It's a physical problem. It's external. There's usually no guilt associated with it. There are some medical issues where there would be guilt associated with it. But for the most part, when you get sick or have a disease, it's not because of something that a sin that you've committed. So there's no fault. There's no behavioral thing that needs to be treated, but it is treated by an expert, and you get a prescription or some kind of medical treatment for your physiological ailment. So then for a mental issue, and you can fill in the blank, whether it be anxiety, depression, whatever you would, whatever the world would define as a mental illness, again, you would go to an expert in that area. Just like the medical model, there would be no guilt, there would be no fault. Your behavior would be excused, and you'd be treated by an expert. And most of the time, the models that we just described would be used to combat the problems that are being brought forth. The Freudian psychology, the behaviorism, or the third force. Now, contrasted with the use of this model, the biblical model, where you would look at your problems and you would look at your sinful thoughts and actions, and you would look at it as a moral issue, you would look at irresponsibility, you would look at your problem as internal and it's due to sin, and you would be personally responsible for that. There would be no excuse, whether it be in your environment, whether it be in something that was done to you. Your treatment would be confession of the sin and clinging to the Savior for redemption, clinging to the Holy Spirit for enabling and for endurance. And you would have the expectation of biblical change. And what do I mean by biblical change? Not just behaviorism, where you change your behavior, but inside you're still different. But we would expect biblical change to actually change your heart, to change the way you think about things, to change the way you view life, to change the way, to change the things that you desire, to desire something one day that God labels as sin. But because of repentance and because of the Holy Spirit and because of God's word playing out in your life, for there to be a day that you no longer have that desire, your heart has changed. Not just your behavior, not even a response of your behavior, but because God has changed your heart supernaturally. Does that make sense? So biblical counseling, the leader is God, man. The definition of man was we were created by God to glorify Him. And we were created to do that forever. So we were created as eternal beings to glorify God forever. The problem is that by choice, we are fallen sinners. The responsibility for that fallenness is ours. The guilt is a result of that fallenness. The guilt is real. It's not something that is just because somebody taught us that it was wrong, but it's a real guilt from a created being being contrary to the God that created them. So guilt is a result of sin. The treatment for that condition would be justification by faith, placing your faith in the one and only thing in life that can take that guilt and replace it with something else, and that's replacing your filthy rags of righteousness with Christ's righteousness. So it's a swapping that takes place. And then a beautiful part we call progressive sanctification, which means that the Holy Spirit declares you as justified, declares you as being as righteous as Christ. But the Holy Spirit spends the rest of your life growing you and changing you into the likeness of Christ. It's a non-stopping work. The counselor here is a discipler. That's all that it is. And we are all counselors because we all disciple each other. We disciple others. Whenever we speak, whenever we give advice, we are discipling. It's just a matter of what type of advice are we giving people? How are we biblically helping somebody? So that's biblical counseling. The implications of that counseling is that it's all God-oriented. And I'm going to run through some verses here pretty quick. Counseling is God-oriented. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Number two, guilt is taken seriously. Guilt is taken seriously. It's not something that is to be minimized, but it's something to be focused on and looked at and repented of. Psalms 51:4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Psalms 32:1-2 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So you see the difference. Guilt is defined as something different. Number three, responsibility of counselee is recognized. The responsibility of the counselee. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Romans 14:10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God." So we are accountable for how we speak to one another and what types of condemnation or edification we bring about to a person. And verse 12 later on in Romans 14 there says, "So that each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Number four, behavior can occur now. That's the supernatural part. Ephesians 4:22-24 describes what it is like to change. It says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." I want to point out that verse, some would say, is behaviorism. You know, you're just acting like a Christian. And if you act like a Christian long enough, your life will get cleaned up and you will act out naturally like one. That's not what it's saying if you look at it. It says to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's something we're putting on external to ourselves. It's Christ's righteousness that indwells us, and it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to change. It's that part that God gives us that helps us to change, drives us to change. Number five, the counselee is accepted as a person that God created. You know, there's lots of scriptures that talk about God's love, and we're told that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So if we think about a counselee, how should we look towards others? The counselee is accepted as a person that God created. God pursues sinners. God pursued me. God pursued you even while we were sinners. So the counselee is accepted as a person that God created. He loves that person. Luke, let's look at the Luke 6:32-35. I'll read that. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." So an important part of counseling is to see the counselee as someone just like yourself, someone who is sinful, someone who is rebellious, and somebody who has been loved by a God who reaches down and loves sinful man. So any questions? You can look back to this. You can look back to your matrix. Hopefully this kind of helps you as you read books, because as you read books, there's always counsel in those books. The Bible studies that we do, there's always counsel in those books that we read. Some of it good, some of it is drawing from things that have been created by godless men years past that have been regurgitated and reused and brought to prevalence again. So we have to be on guard of that and make sure that all of our counsel is rooted in biblical counsel.